Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into that which defines who we are as the people of God versus that which we were in Adam. I just thank you for the clarity of your word, that you're utterly committed to us, but only on one side. You have no commitment to who we are in Adam but death. So we bless you for that. We've made it such that any time we try to meet you or do anything from the source of Adam, we meet a stone wall, a cross, and death. And so as we come to learn how to abide in the new man, the heavenly man, the second man, then that's where we meet you and we see the works of God. There's always fruit on that side of the cross, always. So may we learn what it means to be fruitful, and your desire is that we would not only bear fruit, much fruit, as your word says in John 15, but our fruit would abide, because that's fruit that comes from you. So we commit this consideration to help us come out of the lowlands of the natural man, the man that was crucified 2,000 years ago, the corporate Adam in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. May we come out of that crucified, dead domain and come into being alive unto God in Christ Jesus. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are beginning to look at Born from Above, which is posted on the Golden Candlestick website. It's their latest posting. And we begin just by reading an introductory word. And my introductory word to that is, as Laurie and I read through this, the number of scriptures that are really key for us to be considering, that would be Romans 5, 12 through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 25, the first Adam became a living soul, not a living spirit, a living soul. He has a spirit. And the last Adam became, in resurrection, a life-giving spirit. So that life-giving spirit now comes from who he is as the second man, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. So the Holy Spirit can only bring into our lives that which comes from Jesus Christ as the second man, glorified in heaven. Nothing is going to be given to us, imparted to us in terms of sanctification, except that which represents Jesus Christ in resurrection. So what's the prerequisite for that? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. That's the new Paul on resurrection ground. And that quality of life I'm now living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The faith of, that derives from him, and returns to him as the object. So Paul got it, and he knew the secret. In Galatians 2:20 and many other passages reveal Paul's secret of fruitfulness, so that that which came from the Lord through Paul in his life abides forever. 1 John 2, the one who does the will of God abides forever. So you might ask the Lord to show you, is there anything in my life that needs to come into alignment with you that will appear in eternity? Because anything that's coming out from the natural man is not going to show up. It's burnt at the bema. So I only want that coming forth in my life that's going to appear in eternity. For the one who does the will of God abides forever. That's the testimony of Scripture. An introductory word, the need of the assurance of reality. When we come together as the Lord's people, I'm not sure that we come with any clearly defined idea of the object of our coming together. We come because we are aware of spiritual need and desire to know what the Lord may wish to say to us. Our coming is governed very largely by general feelings and thoughts, but I think it is helpful if we just pause to try to define for ourselves the object of gathering, setting the whole matter out. I think I would suggest to you that it may amount to this. Firstly, we have a sense in our hearts that we desire, and we need to realize the practical reality of that into which we have come as Christians, that we are not occupied just with theories, teachings, ideas, doctrines, but that the things with which we are concerned, the things in which we find ourselves, are very real things. The assurance of reality is one of the basic things our hearts related to coming together. There are so many conflicting voices, so many conflicting things in the world that create a sense of uncertainty, and even among Christians, there are so many dividing ideas and conceptions that the heart does sometimes cry out, is it all true? Is it all real? Even while we know very deeply down reality and truth, we feel the need of having our hearts constantly established and confirmed in the truth. That is one thing. I think you will grant me that that does so far define our purpose in coming together. And secondly, the need to understand more fully the nature of the Christian life. We want to know and understand more clearly and fully the nature and the measure of that into which we have come as Christians. What does it all mean? What does it all amount to? What is the nature of all this with which we have come into contact in being brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus? And what are the ranges, the measurements of it? And I would say over against that, that Christianity has been made a very much smaller thing than it really is. A very much lesser thing than it really is. And there is not an adequate apprehension of the nature of this great thing which we call Christianity. Or I would rather say, this great person, Jesus Christ. We want to know the meaning and range of it all. And to be quite sure, this is something not by any means as small as it is often made to appear. And as Christian measure, as we know it, seems to say that it is. Measure has to do with the capacity and measure in which we are actually in experiential union with Jesus Christ. I mean by that that we are so often painfully impressed with the smallness of Christianity as represented by Christians, and that the nature of Christianity as we see it and know it, speaking generally in Christians, is not really good enough. As we know it in ourselves, we want to know whether that is all, whether that is as far as it goes. And thirdly, we need to understand the ways of God with us. That's a big one. And then there is a third thing which I think comes very near to our hearts. We want to know the meaning of the ways of God, that is the dealings of God with us. Now, I'm just going to pause right here. To understand his ways is not hearing a voice or hearing him speak to us in terms of what we would consider communication voice-wise. His ways with us are circumstantially, what is he doing in our everyday circumstances? How is that defining who we are according to Christ or who we are as not according to Christ? How are we doing circumstantially? Are we living out from Adam or are we living out from Christ? So God orders our circumstances to determine and to help define in us where we are in this regard. It's totally practical. Show me, Lord, daily where I am not representing the measure of Christ that you have determined for me this day, so that I can do something. I can walk in daily repentance, so that which is not exhibiting that measure of Christ in which you would have me be exhibiting and manifesting, that I can walk in repentance and dependence and be like Jesus when he said, I only do those things I see my Father doing. So we are aware that we are caused to traverse strange ways, difficult, perplexing paths, that our lives are often very much hedged up with difficulty, perplexity, suffering, problems, that Christian life is not just an easy-going sort of thing. When you become a Christian, you have much of inestimable value and worth beyond all the values of the world. Yet you realize that you come into a realm where things become difficult in many ways, problematic. You find that in the hands of God, things are not easily understood. And the cry of the heart is for a knowledge of the meaning of God's mysterious strange with us, circumstantially and his providential ordering. Strange ways, yeah. Our heart cries out for a knowledge of the meaning of God's mysterious and strange ways with us. Am I right in saying that if we were to seek to define the object of Christians meeting together, those three things would at least have a place? Well then, let us believe that the Lord wants to meet us along those lines to enable us unto this threefold understanding and enlargement that we are in great reality, not theory, that what we are in as God's children, as God's people, is of immense and deep, and I would add, eternal significance. And that there is an explanation to the ways of God with us. I believe that the Lord would come to us at this time along those lines. So this introductory word is intended to try and focus our thoughts and our hearts to bring us from just a general coming together and waiting to see what may come. What are we after? What do we feel to be the need? Having suggested that those three things are our need, let us look definitely for the Lord's answer along those lines. the earthly and the heavenly man. What I'm going to do may seem a very unusual thing. That is, speaking on the basis of that which is almost exclusively used for the unsaved. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born from above," not again, but above, anothen is the adverb, "he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3:3. Of course, originally, as here, they so apply, that is, to an unbeliever. But I'm remembering that John wrote this many decades after the incident. The old man, the apostle, who outlived all the other apostles, wrote this and went right back to this early time and wrote it, not for the unsaved, but for the church. I've never gotten this before until I read this. I just thought, why would he be sending this to the churches, you see? John's writings are undoubtedly for the church, and he wrote for the church. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I do not mean, of course, that he said to the church that it had to be born again. But he was laying down something of primary importance for Christians. You notice that I have changed the actual text. Except a man be born again, is the authorized, born anew, the revised, but actually born from above, because the word here is the same word used in John 3:31. He that cometh from above is above all. The same Greek word, born from above. I have said that it is an unusual thing to address Christians upon that basis, but the fact is that, in one way or another and in varying degrees, the whole of the New Testament is about that which is born from above, the nature of it, what it is, what it does, how it should behave, and everything else. That is a sweeping statement, but it will stand investigation. So we are going to read a section and dismiss this very unfortunate chapter division. We have to refer to it for convenience sake, but you will see how unfortunate it is. We go back to what is verse 24 of chapter 2 and go on to verse 13 of chapter 3. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for that he knew all men. And because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. See, that's chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, absolute fact, I say unto thee, except one be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof," that is the sound, "but knowest not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou the teacher in Israel, in the Sanhedrin itself, and understandest not these things? Verily, verily, absolute fact, I say unto thee, we speak that which we know, and bear witness to that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things or spiritual things? And no one hath ascended unto heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, who many manuscripts have, who is in heaven." Two men, the earthly and the heavenly. Now in that section we have two persons face to face, an earthly person and a heavenly person. And you'll note that Nicodemus doesn't represent a Corinthian. Nicodemus represents that which would be the highest considered spiritual man in Israel, the teacher in the Sanhedrin. Not just a teacher, the teacher. And he's a natural man. No moral sin, just the natural man, functioning at its best. So again, in that section, we have two persons face to face, an earthly, a natural person, and a heavenly person, a spiritual man. One word is used of them both, the word man. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Chapter 3, verse 1. I do not want just to pass over anything without its force striking you. That John put in that word now, John 3, 1, is tremendously significant. For some time I puzzled over the place of Nicodemus in the Gospel by John. John, in his summary, said he had written his Gospel with the one object of showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20, verse 31. And I could not see how Nicodemus fitted in that. But that little word now, linking with what had just been said and what follows, is a key. Now, there was a man. And then as we go on, we find that this word is used of the other, Christ, the Son of Man. That title, as you may know, occurs some 88 times in the New Testament, and 84 of the 88 in the Gospels, and 11 times in this Gospel by John. And if you were to hear that in the Hebrew tongue, it would be Son of Adam. A son of Adam. Jesus is a son of Adam. He's a descendant of Adam, apart from sin. What I said just now about why John wrote this, this title, Son of Man, when it is used of Christ, always has the definite article, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. It is a title used of others in the Bible, but whenever it is used of anyone else, it is always without the article, Son of Man. But when it is Christ, it is always the Son of Man. The earthly man represented by Nicodemus. You have then two men, two people called man, and they are facing one another. One on this side is the earthly man. Jesus does not commit himself unto him. This would be like the Corinthians, the Psychikos man, the Solical man, chapter 2, verse 14, in contradistinction to the spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Paul understood this, obviously, that what Mr. Sparks is speaking about is it relates to the carnal Corinthians. So Jesus knew what was in man, what he was made of, how he was constituted, what he was capable of. He knew all the constituents of that category, all men, man. And it is to that earthly man that these other words relate, there was a man. And John is really in the back of his mind saying and meaning, now there was an earthly man named Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is the earthly man. In verse 13 again, no one hath ascended into heaven. That is the earthly man. Perhaps you say, well now, that is doubtful. Elijah did, and Enoch did. But if you knew the exactness of the Greek here, you would know that the Greek says, no man of himself hath ascended into heaven. Elijah did not of himself, nor did Enoch of himself. But this one, this heavenly man, ascended himself. But this earthly man, no man of himself, verse 19. This is the judgment that light is come into the world and men love darkness. John 3:27. A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. This is the earthly man. What he is made of, how he is not going to be trusted by heaven, what his limitations are, what he cannot do of himself, what he cannot receive of himself, there was an earthly man. The Lord Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. On the other side, there is the heavenly man. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 7, he was perfected. He was perfected through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. And he is now perfected forever, Hebrews 7:28. So on the other side, there is the heavenly man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Born from above. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Spiritual things. And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here is the heavenly man. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only, his uniquely begotten Son, the heavenly man from heaven, given from heaven. God sent not the Son in the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through it. God sent his Son. Verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. Then, of course, you want to read all those other passages later on. Take chapter 6 as a whole, or almost as a whole. I am come down from heaven. Chapter 6, 38. I came down out of heaven. Chapter 6, 51. I am the bread which came down out of heaven. 641. You know how much there is of it there, and especially verse 62 of chapter 6. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The earthly man at his best. An earthly man and a heavenly man standing face to face. And now these two are representative men. Look at Nicodemus. There is a touch of genius about this thing. In John's putting Nicodemus in here. Let us say there is the genius of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, a representative earthly man. As to his nation, he belongs to the chosen nation out of all the nations, chosen of God, to whom belongs the oracles and the covenants, etc. Romans 3:2, chapter 9 and following. And the covenant, a nation peculiarly and particularly related to God. Nicodemus belongs to that nation. As to his sect, he is a Pharisee, a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisee is a Hebrew word which means separated by specific beliefs and practices. In other words, rather than being a Hellenized, more liberal, Grecianized Jew, he is a separatist and an ultra-conservative. That's what a Pharisee is. They would consider themselves ultra-conservative and not Grecianized or Hellenized. So within the chosen and peculiar nation, a particularly religious people or sect, you may say the very core of an elect nation, very strict in their tithing, eating and drinking, washings and rites, and they held very strictly to the belief in the natural immortality of the soul. Jesus said to this representative Pharisee, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." As to his position, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, that is, a member of the national council. As to his character, he is no man to be despised. Let us rid of anything like that in our mentality about Nicodemus. He is a man to be honored. He is mentioned 3 times by John. He is a perfectly honest man. The second mention is when he raises the question in the council, "Doth our law judge a man except it first hear from himself and know what he doeth?" That's Nicodemus challenging the Sanhedrin in John 7:51, in which they retorted, basically, "Where did any of the prophets you find a prophet coming out of Nazareth?" You know, they just shut him down. The third time is when beloved friends were bringing their spices to the tomb, and it says, "And there came also Nicodemus, he who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds, which would be well over a year's wages. And this found in John 19:39. He is out in the open now. He is an honest man. As to his spiritual condition, he is blind, ignorant, helpless. Art thou the teacher of Israel, and understandeth not these things? We speak that which we know, and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly," that is spiritual things? Blind, ignorant, helpless. That is the representative man, the earthly man, at his best in every way. Features of the heavenly man. The heavenly man's nationality is from heaven. He that is from above is above all sects, above all laws and regulations. That is what John is bearing out throughout the whole gospel, above all ritual, and we could add above all denominations. His position is that of divine authority. The Father hath given all judgment unto the Son, John 5:32. And as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will, John 5:21. His character is divine. His character as Son of Man is divine. His spiritual condition is over against that of Nicodemus. There is one word that sums it up: knowing. His present condition? Nicodemus was blind, ignorant, helpless. Here is the Lord Jesus just the opposite, knowing. And because knowing, never being at a loss, never being in a quandary, never knowing an impasse, he knew all men. He himself knew what was in man. We speak that which we know. If I tell you heavenly things, meaning that I could, I know them. We speak that which we know. He is knowing. The heavenly knowledge of the Son of Man. Now to the point. Go back to chapter 1, verse 48 through 49. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence thou knowest me? Thou art the Son of God. This attribute of knowing man in the Bible is locked up to God alone. It is only attributed to Jehovah, the Lord. You remember the words of Jeremiah, I, the Lord, Jehovah, search the mind. I try the heart. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, know. It is an attribute of God alone to know man in this way. Whence knowest thou me? Nathanael said. Thou art the Son of God. Now you see what I mean when I said John is putting two things together. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the Son of God. Because he has divine attributes, he knew all men. You notice that this knowledge is both universal and individual. He knew all men and knows what is in man. I'll just pause there. His knowledge was not because he was speaking from who he is as Son of God. It's because of who he is as Son of Man in relation and dependence upon the Father through the Holy Spirit. Because who he is as Son of God is in kenosis. Philippians 2:5. Self-emptying. He made himself nothing. So as God, he demonstrated what it means to be nothing by becoming a bondslave. And that's the real key to understanding who he is as Son of Man. I just gave it to you. So he is the Son of God because he has divine attributes. He knew all men. You notice that this knowledge is both universal and individual. He knew all men and knows what is in man. All men, universal, and man, individual. Tremendous. And this characteristic of deity was the thing which was constantly coming out. For in this gospel by John, this word knew, in this sense, occurs 56 times. It is constantly coming out. His, what men would call uncanny knowledge, his supernatural insight, that he was never at a loss for want of knowing what to do. He tested his disciples. This said he to prove them, for he himself knew what he would do. John 6:6. He was always precipitating impossible situations and pushing them on to his disciples and saying, in effect, what are you going to do about that? We got 5,000 men here, plus their families, and we got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You go feed them. Are you kidding me? How am I going to do this? This is impossible. That's John 6, you see. What are we going to do? We cannot do anything. 200 penny worth of bread will not go very far in a crowd like this. Always helpless, because they did not know. And then he did a miracle. He knew the heavenly man over against the earthly. Now, how are we going to bring this together for our present application? We are brought face to face with these two persons, one representative of the earthly, the Adamic man, the old man at his best, the other representative of God's only acceptable man, the new man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the only one who stands with God, the only one. He is alone with God, and all other men stand apart. And that cross separates all other men. Therefore, you must be born from above. Except you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Enter the kingdom. There is a great divide between these two men. It cannot be bridged by argument, by discussion, by any kind of explanation sought by Nicodemus. You cannot get Christians from the one to the other. Just read the first 4 chapters of Corinthians and you'll see what Paul was facing in this matter. There is the cannot man. That word cannot is final. He cannot see. The cannot man is the earthly man. Here is the man who can, the heavenly man. John is showing this all the way through this gospel. When no one else can, the Lord Jesus can. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's in contrast to the spiritual man, 1 Corinthians 3:13. We covered that on Wednesday. The earthly and the heavenly man in the individual Christian. Now, our point is not just the fact of the difference, nor the fact that we must be born from above, but it is the nature of the difference. Everything for the Christian begins here. We have stated it. We always declare it. There is nothing at all until you have been born from above. But I doubt whether any of us have got very far yet in the recognition and the understanding of the difference between these two men. And until we do understand that and mark the difference or the differences, we are going to get nowhere in the Christian life. You and I are still far more earthly, that is, governed by the natural man, as Christians, than we ought to be. Far less heavenly or spiritual than we ought to be. The great divide between us and our natural, soul-governed life, psychikos, and our spiritual life, pneumatikos, our spiritual governed life and identity, is not so clearly marked as it ought to be. And that just opens the place for the understanding of God's strange ways with us. When we get into the realm of the Holy Spirit's activities, the disciplines of the Holy Spirit as He providentially orders our lives, we get into the realm of the greatest terrible reality. You cannot play with flesh. You cannot tolerate nature, that is what we are in Adam on the other side of the cross, the natural life. If you have come into the realm of the Spirit's activity, the reality is terrible reality. And I wonder how many people can actually hear that. I really wonder. Terrible reality. Do you know anything about that? I meet that terrible reality anytime I try to go into the satanic throne and dislodge anyone. If I'm not in this reality, the enemy just laughs and yawns. You see? He's doing less of that, by the way. He's doing a lot less. He's more on the defensive now than I've ever seen him in my entire history. If we admit carelessly, knowingly, persistently, habitually, any of the earthly, we meet no other than the very God Himself. And often God will allow Satan there to represent, oh, that flesh is mine. Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So that is the reality of this difference. You at once begin to discover that you cannot get on. There is a wall, a barrier. You are brought to a standstill when you admit any of the earthly, Adamic, into what is essentially heavenly and spiritual. These two are so utterly apart with God that this natural cannot work with God. There is no playing with it. The very first thing is the barrier of impossibility of the natural being brought into the spiritual, the earthly into the heavenly. That will explain all the confoundings. Nicodemus is confounded when he comes face to face with the heavenly man. And if we are on natural, soul-governed ground, earthly ground, in any respect, we are going to be confounded by reason of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. God's ways to bring about the end of the earthly man. There's the disciplines of the cross, the circumstances He orders in our life. See? Doesn't that make you smile? That's really good of God. That means He's 100% for us on the ground of the heavenly man and 100% against us on the ground of the natural Adamic man. See? Isn't that good of Him? So God's ways to bring about the end of the earthly man. One, on the negative side. And then what do the strange dealings of God with us mean? Sometimes we would like to run away from the reality. It is so real. God is so real. Things are so real. Circumstances are so real. They are working out according to theory. Then what is God doing if He has us in hand through His strange, mysterious ways, His deep dealings with us? He is just winding up the earthly, the natural. The old man, putting the old man circumstantially where He put him on the cross 2,000 years ago and bringing it to an end in order to make us those who are heavenly, spiritual, born from above, not only as a beginning, but in fullness of growth and manhood, conformed to the image of His Son. And the course of God's dealings with us is, on the one hand, to confound us in our natural early life and to write over it the old Adamic man, the flesh, impossible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. Mark it down. Impossible. That is spirit and soul and body. We have no power, no attributes, no qualifications for knowing or doing heavenly things. At our best, we are helpless, blind, and in the dark. But that is the negative side. You can see why Paul says, I glory in my weaknesses. I boast. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, he fully got it. We're the laggards of the species of the new race in the 21st century. So on the positive side. On the other side, The positive, God is working mysteriously and strangely to bring us into heavenly, that is, spiritual things in knowledge and understanding. It is true that we as children of God do know things that no one else knows, that the earthly do not know. We do know, maybe a little, but we do know in that degree what the natural man does not know. And our knowledge of things spiritual and heavenly is growing, slightly perhaps, but it is growing. By deep, dark, mysterious, painful ways, we are moving through into a realm where we are coming to see that we could never see and what no one could ever see but by a passage through death to a being born from above. Wow. I mean, that is a spiritual man speaking. That's someone who experientially knows what he's talking about. There is no theory in him behind these words. Oh, we cannot explain all God's methods. We cannot give an answer to all the whys of God's ways. But what we do know is that we are passing through into a realm that is altogether new in the matter of knowledge, that is different, that is other. All the values of God are of this kind. You cannot bring your natural mind to the things of God and begin to play upon them and give them interpretation with any spiritual value. However much you study the Bible is closed for real spiritual value to anyone who has not gone through death, experiential death, to a heavenly new birth. That has to follow. But understand that this great divide, these two men, men in Adam, men in Christ, they are two men totally different, and there is no companionship. There is no shaking hands between Nicodemus and Jesus. There is no fellowship. There is no understanding. They belong to two worlds. They cannot speak one another's language. Even when one from heaven gives heavenly meanings into earthly things, the earthly, the natural man, cannot see the heavenly meanings, even in earthly things. So utter is the difference. The progressive disappearance of the earthly man dating from heavenly birth. The Lord is going to get rid of the differences where we are concerned. In other words, He's applying the criteria of the Bema Seat all throughout our life. So when we stand at the Bema, 100-fold. That's what He's after. And so if we don't receive 100-fold, somehow we didn't get this. You see? So God's always working on the positive side of things. We're the laggards of the species of what we've been born into. The Lord is going to rid of the differences where we are concerned. You must be born from above. And then the differences begin to go. The things which lock us up and limit us will go. Things which are impossible are now becoming the very things of our normal life. We are learning, but oh, it is a deep way because the earthly man is so deeply rooted. He is always cropping up in some way or another. And when he does, we should stand up in the spiritual man, put our foot on his neck and say, get back in the coffin. You don't have any place here. If you haven't read Foundations yet, Foundations, he talks about this. Chapter 4 of Foundations, he brings to conclusion this very issue. Understand what God is doing with you. God is working with us so that as we move on this earth and through this life and leave this world progressively, the one retaining impression will be a heavenly man, a heavenly woman has been on this earth. Not how much we have done or said, all our activities, but just the impression that we have left behind that a heavenly man, a heavenly woman has passed through this world, has been recognized here. That is all. That is the explanation of God's dealings with us. If you forget all the other that I have said, do not forget that. The one consequence that God is after is to leave this impression by our having been on this earth. Something has come from heaven and registered its heavenliness or spirituality here in this world. Oh, it may have been rejected. The reactions to it may have been violent. The more heavenly it is, perhaps the more violent the reactions it will be from the carnal or the natural man. That is what John says about the Lord Jesus. But that does not alter the fact that Jesus passed through this world and left the impression of a heavenly man, a spiritual man. And that is the whole argument of the New Testament in every part. that believers are to be here, not for this and that or some other incidental thing, but to leave the impression, the testimony of heaven here, that God should have a witness here, that heavenly things, things of eternity, things of the Spirit, are the things which matter eternally. Do not think that it is a matter of how much preaching or teaching or Christian work you do. Those things may be accompaniments, but if there is not the presence of Christ, the heavenly man, in those concerned and in what they do and in what they say, if the one remaining thing when they have passed on is not, we recognize the Lord in that man, that woman, then we have missed the meaning of Christianity and what it means to have been born from above. Christianity is that. Christ embodied and manifested, no more, no less. Personally and corporately, Christianity is that. Therefore, you must be born from above, because that brings in what is of heaven and what is spiritual and what is eternal. So, Lord, God help us as we consider together the earthly and the heavenly man meeting in the cross. May we go away with a much larger apprehension of the man who went to that cross as our proxy, as the last Adam. And you not only dealt with our sins there in that man, but you took us there and ended us there in all that we are by nature from Adam. So we commit this to you, Father, in Jesus' name.